Shall we turn to hymn 665, How Far From Home, number 665. We will sing the first verse only.
We come into thy presence at this hour, our Father, reverently and with thankful hearts for thy goodness to us. We thank thee for the privilege of attending these meetings where we're learning so much of thee and of thy doctrine. We thank thee for the message that brings us together in such a conference and for the people who still believe that thou art coming soon. Help us, Lord, to put our trust in the sure word of prophecy, knowing that it cannot fail, and to recognize the fact that we are here today as a prophetic people, that we've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Help us to be true to our trust, that we go from here to present thy message more enthusiastically than ever before, and to have the privilege marching triumphantly with the redeemed of all ages through the pearly gates, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
We have received a cable from Australia that we shall read. It says, greetings from Australasia to Brethren Assembled Bible Conference. We praying for successful gathering. Signed, Moles, the secretary of the division. Then we have a request that has been passed up here that the church be vacated as soon as possible after this service. They hope to have it free from 6 to 7 for cleaning before the Sabbath. There will be some special music for the Lyle Jewel.
When I'm with when I'm with him. The fairest pleasures of the world grow dim, and in my heart I feel the thrill of glory when I'm with him.
Happy to have Brother Nickel with us again for another one of his interesting and helpful studies.
First, let me summarize very briefly the high points of our last study that we may have a proper introduction to the study of this afternoon. We discovered yesterday afternoon in our study that the threefold message has been central, basic, and the undergirding of our whole Advent movement from its very beginning. We found that the 16th century is the starting point for what we call our modern era, that there was a revolution then in religion, a revolution which had as its crucial point the question of where the authority for the religious life lies, whether in the church or in the Bible, with Protestantism taking the position that it is the Bible. We also had a revolution in the whole intellectual world, what we would now call the world of science, the Copernican Revolution, which changed man's conception of the relationship of the world to the whole universe, to form an idea where the world, our Earth, had been the center and everything else incidental to it, to the new conception of the universe very large and our Earth just very, very small, which led many men to begin to feel that perhaps this Earth and man are insignificant and God hasn't much time for them, which was the beginning of the modern mood of man, of a feeling of isolation from God, a feeling that, after all, God is not very directly related to this world. Now, we found also that the following centuries revealed an increasing growth of a spirit of skepticism and rationalism, with an accompanying disparagement of dogma and a disparagement of the scriptures. We found also an exaltation, therefore, of reason and of the worth of nature and of the discoveries of nature. We found also a challenging of the doctrine that man is a hopeless sinner in the sight of God, but rather on the contrary, that he's not too bad a fellow. There was the root, we say, of the new doctrine just beginning to spring up, that it's possible really for man to go on to perfection, constant improvement, and for the world itself to make endless progress. But all man needs is the proper environment and proper education and tutoring, and he will blossom out really as quite an angel. At the same time, we found Protestantism accepting the doctrine that there will be world conversion and spiritual reviving over the whole earth in advance of the coming of the Lord and 1,000 years of a millennium before the coming, which was a kind of a spiritualized version of the secular idea of world progress. The two were running along together. We found then that there were certain men, theologians who were also philosophers, that sought to meet the rationalistic attitude that was trying to dominate thinking, but instead of giving us a God driven out to the edges of the universe, if not dissipated out there, they gave us a God that was pantheistic, and so we lost God at either end of the line by those methods. We found, however, that up to 1840, Protestantism, the great body of it and all of its doctrines, were not too greatly affected by the swirling forces all about them, and that was primarily due to the fact that Darwin had not yet brought forth his theory of evolution. And I noted the fact, and I declared it to be, and I'm confident it is, a most significant fact, spiritually and intellectually, that the Advent movement was brought forth at that very moment when there had risen up, like a great leaven working all around in the world, all these new skeptical ideas that were ultimately to revolutionize thought in every area of the earth, but as yet had not affected the great body of Protestant thought, that at that very moment, a crucial moment, before the great change came in Protestantism, God raised up the Advent movement. In fact, the more I have studied this in the whole setting of history, the more I have been persuaded of the hand of God in the raising up of the Advent movement. Amen. Absolutely confident of it today. Now, it was in 1859 that a man by the name of Charles Darwin produced a book entitled The Origin of Species. That book, without question, was the most explosive volume written, I was going to say, in the history of the Christian era. That would almost be correct, I think. I believe most men would agree with me. Because ultimately, the evolutionary theory is something vastly larger than the idea that man evolved upward from some simian stock. It's more than a biological theory. As we discover in the years that followed after 1859, the whole idea of evolution is one that permeates all thought. Now, up to Darwin's day, the idea of progress, evolving upward, was wholly a philosophical speculation and not too securely held. But as I'm requested to speak more slowly, I apologize. I'll start all over now. I mean so I can build up again. I have a dictator over here to my right that keeps me at a certain line with that clock and my pages. Now, speaking again of Mr. Darwin of 100 years ago, when he came forth with his theory, he seemed to produce for man a documentation, a validation of the whole philosophical speculation in the realm of progress. He seemed to have taken it out of the airy vistas in which it had moved before by the philosophers and brought it down into the clear light of the laboratory. Here was the demonstration, here was the proof. Why, you could just see things evolving. He brought us back all the information from the Galapagos Islands down in South America. And there you could see it. A little change, another little change, another little change, and presto, you've got a new species, you've got a new genera, you've got a new kind, you've got a new order, you've got a new phyla, and pretty soon here's man. Not up here, down out of the trees and on the ground. It was a very insidious doctrine, a very pleasing one. If any of you have ever read his Origin of Species, you will discover very soon that it's filled with most pleasing speculations. But it all seemed to suit man very much, and they accepted it very quickly. And you'll find Darwin saying in the very last lines of his book, Origin of Species, that we find that man has come up from so simple a beginning that endless forms, most beautiful and most wonderful, have been and are being evolved. About 12 years later, he wrote the book, The Descent of Man. That is his descent from the trees. And the concluding paragraph in that reads in part thus. Man may be excused for feeling some pride at having risen, though not through his own exertions, to the very summit of the organic scale. And the fact that he's having thus risen, instead of having been aboriginally placed there, may give him hope for a still higher destiny in the distant future. A very pleasing doctrine, I say, and very quickly accepted by all the skeptical world, the non-religious world, accepted immediately. And this paragraph goes on to extol the greatness of man or the potential greatness of him, but ends thus. Here's the last line. But man still bears in his bodily frame the indelible stamp of his lowly origin. Now, the result of all that was this, that men could look at each end of the evolutionary scale with great satisfaction. They could look at their lowly beginnings and excuse all their faults. They could look at the farther end of evolution and say, we're on our way toward perfection. It was the most wonderful theory that had ever taken hold of the thinking of man. No wonder it was so easily accepted and so quickly promoted all over the world. Now, at first, the clergy spoke out with great vigor against it on every side. They declared it would lead to great skepticism, it would lead to infidelity and atheism. But already, even the ministry were tinctured with the feeling that science somehow had great occult powers for discerning what is truth, and that the means that science employed, the inductive method of investigation of nature, had a way of producing its firm and sure and provable results, had a way of making certain what is truth, so that the ministers, before very long, began to wonder, maybe there might be a little bit of truth in this theory. Ah, And so what do they try to do then? They tried to harmonize the Bible with evolution. And there were the most marvelous attempts at harmonization. One of them, of course, being that the days of Genesis are long periods of time. And that was a kind of an attempt to make the two things fit together. The older school of theologians who were versed in the scriptures, who wanted still to be intellectually respectable and hold on to these ideas over here, they tried to put the two together by a harmonizing method. Now, that didn't last too long, no. Because it was very, very evident that it was a strained kind of harmonization. And ever and anon, the pressure and the plausibility of this new theory was taking hold on every side, and we find theologians increasingly taking over the theory and saying, now mark this, here's the next deadly thrust at the scriptures. Beginning to say, well, you know, after all, maybe the first chapter of Genesis ought to be understood in a kind of an allegorical way, a mystical way. Perhaps it's just a kind of a little story told with a spiritual lesson and is not to be taken too literally. There's the beginning of the undermining of the whole historicity of the scriptures. Now, let me just summarize for you very quickly the effects upon all of the great basic doctrines of this evolutionary theory. First of all, the doctrine of God himself. It's evident that if everything in the universe has evolved, and the evolutionary theory is not confined to this earth, it's a basic concept of the explanation of all things in the universe, why then God himself is a part of the evolving process. That's simply another way of saying that God himself is immersed in the process. And that is another way of saying that God is a part of his creation and not above it as Lord of his creation. And that's another way of saying that you've got a pantheistic God if you've got any God at all. And that's something that Christianity has fought as a deadly enemy through all the centuries. There was a man by the name of Joseph LeConte, student of Louis Agassiz, the great naturalist, who won some fame because he argued with his great tutor, who held to creationism to the last, because he turned away from it. He was a professor over at the University of California in his later years, and he wrote a book attempting to harmonize the evolutionary concept and religion, and particularly to show that we could still have God and have the evolutionary theory. Now, he says, I freely admit that following up the scientific line of thought alone, we are carried strongly in the direction of pantheism. That was his own confession in his apology for evolution, in his attempt to show you could hold on to it. Then it goes on farther. Following up this scientific thought line of thought alone leads to humanity worship, or rather to self-worship. Now, he doesn't accept the charge that must necessarily be so. No, he says we can still hold on to God. Now, listen to the kind of God he describes. A God resident in, he underlines in, a God resident in nature. And there you have the foundations laid right within the Christian church itself for a pantheistic conception of God, enmeshed in the whole process of nature. Now, of course, he tries to show that this God resident in nature is the God that the Christian has worshipped. He does a very poor job of trying to prove that. And those who followed on after him, who were more skeptical, more clear-headed, I'm sure, than he, frankly declared that that kind of God was not the God of the Christians. And they were correct in that. Now, what did this evolutionary theory, when it got into the church, what did it do to prayer? Well, obviously, a prayer, if it has any meaning at all, means a communion between one personal being and another being. But you can't pray to a God who has been vaporized over the whole extent of his universe and is everywhere in general and nowhere in particular. And so prayer just loses its real force and its real meaning. What about miracles, so essential in the whole structure of Scripture? Well, they're used in the Bible as one of the proofs of God's presence as one of the evidences of Christ being what he claimed to be in the world, but miracles are distinguished by their being different from the ordinary operations of the laws of nature. And the very evolutionary theory depends for its stability, for its very existence, on the premise that the natural laws which we see in operation today have been operating thus through all eternity of the past. In other words, Darwin himself said that he would never have put forth his evolutionary theory if he had not first read the book by the geologist Lyell, who had set forth the theory of uniformitarianism, namely that all things are uniform in all the ages past, that the present is the measure of the past and all the past. There can never be any deviation from the operation of the laws of nature. You see, that arbitrarily cuts off the miraculous completely, and it strikes the miracles all out of the Bible if you are a consistent evolutionist. And the same holds for the doctrine of the deity of Christ. All the miracles that surround the life of our Lord, they just disappear. And you'll find modernist books in religion that try to explain them away on one natural cause or another. I'm always a bit frightened when I hear some good preacher beginning to find some good explanation for some miracle in the Bible. I'm afraid of it because of knowing the path that others have gone on when they started in that direction. Now, what about Darwin and the doctrine of sin? So vital to the whole drama of the scriptures. Well, the doctrine of sin grows out of a conception of the original perfect state of man who fell from perfection and who is to be lifted up again through the power of Jesus Christ. But if man has always been moving upward, where did man fall? In other words, there just isn't any place for the orthodox conception of sin at all. According to the evolutionary theory, sin is simply the holdover of the animal nature that was ours originally in the evolutionary process. Now, if you can't hold on to the Christian conception of sin, what about the Christian conception of salvation? Well, it goes, and for the same reason. Because if there was no fall in Eden, in fact, if there was no Eden, what is the need for a plan of salvation to lift man up again to perfection once more? If what appears to be evil within us is but the holdover of animal propensities, what's the need of the Bible plan of atonement to save us from a great fall that we've had? What's the need of Calvary? It just all disappears immediately. Why require the death of God to release us from the clutches of something that is simply a holdover of an evolutionary process which we will be relieved of anyway in due process of time? Do you see? In other words, the evolutionary concept provides its own automatic salvation for man as he evolves upward towards some kind of perfection. There isn't any place at all for the whole plan of salvation. Now, if there's no place for the sacrifice on Calvary, no place, therefore, for the death of our Lord, there's certainly no place for the resurrection. If Christ's dying was simply as a good example to man, that's the modernist idea of the dying of our Lord, not as a substitutionary atonement at all, but simply as a good example. If that's all it was, there need be no literal resurrection in order to add anything to the good example, need there? No, that's why modernism, of course, hasn't any particular place at all for literal resurrection from the dead. In other words, once you begin to unravel here at the beginning, everything unravels as you follow along down the course of all the great main doctrines. Now, how does the evolutionary theory relate itself to the great doctrine of last things at the end of the road? The doctrine, as we said yesterday, of eschatology. All through the history of Christian thought and Christian creeds, there's always been a section on eschatology because the Christian idea of man in relation to God was a complete circuit. It took in everything in the cycle of man's life down through to the climax of Earth's history and the final destiny of man. But evolution doesn't have any place for that. certainly doesn't have any place for the literal coming of our Lord, which would be miraculous. It hasn't any place at all for a climax, sudden, certain, and fixed. No, the evolutionary theory has a place only for constant evolving. There's no end to it. There's hardly a beginning to it. Just the doctrine of eschatology doesn't even begin to make sense when you have the doctrine of evolution. And so that all just goes out the window. In fact, there's no place for a doctrine of a sudden climax for men to come before the judgment bar of God if you believe that men are just inevitably improving anyway. Why should God stop them at a certain point and say, I'm going to bring you to judgment at this point? If man could only be allowed to go on a bit farther, he would have improved a great deal more and could have stood better in a judgment. You see, you just can't fit together the structure of Christian thought with all the implications that arise out of the evolutionary theory. That's what makes it so disastrous in every way. Now, as I say, churchmen were conditioned to give some sympathetic ear to this evolutionary theory, not simply because they were awed in the presence of scientific men, but also because they had accepted this Whitbian idea of world conversion preceding the coming of our Lord, an idea of progress, as I say, a spiritual equivalent of the secular idea of the progress of man. Now, what happens to the doctrine of a moral law, absolute and sure and fixed for men? What happens to it? Well, I'll tell you what happens to it. It just disappears. If we've simply been evolving upward from the animal state, how can we be sure but that some of our conceptions of morality, some of our ideas of ethics, are a reflection of our animal ancestors? How can we be sure? We can't. And that's why the school of thought developed that all moral principles and all ethics are relative, that what's good in one generation or one era may not be good in another. And so overboard goes the basic idea, central to the whole Christian conception of morals, that God has one infallible law for men in all ages, the great Ten Commandment law. Now, Christ told men at the time he was here of certain departures from that high moral standard, like when men were allowed a bill of divorcement, but he said in the beginning it was not so. No, there was a time back there in Eden when God's original standards were truly kept. But that phrase, in the beginning it was not so, absolutely has no meaning to a man who has accepted the evolutionary theory. You can see that, can't you? In the beginning, well, in the beginning, back there, according to evolutionary theory, we had slime pits, and then we had tigers, and then we had every other kind of thing. No, the idea of the original perfection disappears. The original moral code given to man disappears, and we're left to a sliding, changing conception of morals on every side. Now, theologians slowly began to accept this theory. They wanted to accept it in a kind of a general way, while still holding on, I say, to the Bible. They were scandalized by the conclusions reached by such skeptical characters as the great German scientist Haeckel or the great English scientist Huxley, who called himself Darwin's bulldog. Oh, they said, look at these men. Why these terrible conclusions they are reaching from the evolutionary theory? These men are saying that it banishes everything of religion. But I tell you, time proved that the old infidel Haeckel and the old agnostic Huxley were far more clear-headed and logical in their deductions from the evolutionary theory than those foggy-minded theologians were, who were trying to hold on to the Bible with one hand and to the evolutionary theory with the other. Now comes along another factor operating in the 19th century to create a great and a grave problem for the Scriptures. You know what I'm doing all the while here is noting the impact on the Scriptures of certain new ideas in the world. For after all, the Bible is the source of authority for all of us. What affects it affects our very lives. There came into vogue a new method of studying history, particularly ancient history. That method, it was called the historical method of studying the ancient records, set up the premise that probably we can't be too sure of ancient records. When we read the Greek history of the ancient wars of Greece with Medo-Persia and the like, we may well believe that the Greeks were simply trying to glorify their side of the picture and to play down any glory that might belong to the Persians. Well, that sounded kind of plausible, didn't it? Yes. And it wasn't very long, however, before this historical skeptical method began to be applied to the ancient historical records of the Bible. And men began to say, how can we be sure that these ancient records here of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their wars with the Hittites and the Egyptians and others, haven't been tinctured with the Jewish viewpoint in an endeavor to glorify the Jewish nation? How can we be sure of this? Maybe they've just projected something back into the past in order to paint a glorious picture of their ancestors. We can't be sure at all. We think we ought to be in grave doubt about it. And so doubt begins to loom up on every side. Now, just about the time that this historical method was beginning to turn itself in the direction of the scriptures and raise a great question mark about the validity of the historical structure of the early part of the Bible, it was just then that Darwinism came in. And Darwinism declared that the early record in the Bible, the very earliest record, can't be taken literally. I said, man, there's the confirmation of it. We had a suspicion that those earliest records might not be any more true than the records of the Greeks. And now, behold, here's the scientific demonstration that the earliest of the records there in the book of Genesis can't be depended on. Do you see how one thing fitted into another to undermine the whole fabric of Scripture? And because of that apparent confirmation of the historical method, the higher critical method, higher criticism rapidly became one of the studies in the theological seminaries over the world, with what disastrous results we shall presently see. Now, this higher critical method not only argued that we could be suspicious of all the ancient records because they would try to glorify their side, but they also said, we can't accept as being of a such and such an antiquity a record which describes a certain degree of culture and learning and civilization back there, because we are sure from our understanding of the evolutionary progress of man that man could not have progressed thus far, away back at the time when the Bible chronology would fix that particular event in the early book of the Bible. And so they said, we'll redate the whole thing. We'll lift it up and we'll put it down 1,000 or 2 years later, with the whole result again that the structure of the historical framework of Scripture was shattered by the higher critical method. Now, you can see easily that the classic conception of the inspiration of Scripture simply disintegrated under the impact of the evolutionary theory and the higher critical attack upon it. Because one of the most distinguishing marks of our Christian religion is this, that it is a historical religion. It is not a collection of abstract moralizings and proverbs set in a vacuum. Rather, it is a presentation of eternal truths in the setting of flesh and blood experiences of men. That's the distinctive mark of our Christian religion in contrast to all the religions of paganism. God declared that he had certain dealings with men. He named them by name and put the setting in which they were found. And furthermore, we are told, for example, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that God dealt with this man and that man and the other man in certain specific experiences at certain particular times in their experience. And that as a result of that, we can have faith in God. But when you accept the evolutionary theory and the higher critical theory which dovetailed into it, you can't be sure at all that Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob ever lived, much less had an experience with God. In fact, you can be very sure they never lived. And when you have to vaporize those early characters of the Scripture, you dissolve the very foundations on which the Scriptures declare our faith in God should rest. All the thing's a damnable thing when you see it in its full dimensions. It is just a disintegrating by the acids of modernity of the whole steel framework of Holy Writ, the steel framework being the whole historical structure. In fact, what happens to prophecy under that disintegration of the historical setting? If we can't be sure that a book was written at a certain time, how can we be sure that that man who said that he was writing a prophecy wasn't perhaps actually writing history instead? Do you see the point? You just can't hold the Scriptures together. They don't have sense and don't have meaning when the whole historical framework is shattered. Now, at about the same time, there developed a new science that sprang up in the theological seminaries everywhere called the science of comparative religions. That science is really built on the premise, the evolutionary premise as applied to religion, that everything, including religion, is the result of a slow evolution, all starting back at some focal point. Do you see that the logical end of that kind of a premise is this, that Christianity, along with all other religions, is a part of the evolving process, and that therefore Christianity is in some way enmeshed with, entangled with, all other religions. And that's exactly the premise on which the whole doctrine of comparative religions rests. Furthermore, if that be so, Christianity is not a unique religion, not the distinctive religion that we've always thought it was. And furthermore than that, Christianity becomes simply one more of the many endeavors by different schools of religious thought in the world to find an answer to man's problems. But it's not necessarily any better answer than anyone else has. In fact, the pagan may have as much to contribute to Christianity as Christianity has to contribute to the pagan. That's the logic of it, and we'll see how that worked out after a while in a later lecture. Now, as we enter the 20th century, we find men in every branch of learning freely employing the scientific method in their investigation, quite unconcerned as to whether their conclusions ran counter to the Scriptures. And when I say they use the scientific method, I mean they use that method initiated by men like Galileo and Copernicus. The method of looking at this fact, that fact, and the other in nature, gathering all the data they could together, whirling them about in their own head, and drawing forth what they thought was a valid conclusion from all of the data. Not caring at all, I say, whether it affected religion. Why? Because religion was already undermined and discounted by the factors already operating that I've just been describing. If you can't be too sure of the history of Scripture, if it's enmeshed with all pagan religions round about it, if this, that, and the other cast a shadow over it, why shouldn't we just go right ahead with all of our scientific study and not be bothered about the Bible at all? By the opening of the 20th century, we find a very influential segment in all the seminaries and in all the administrative posts in religious bodies, now, frankly, accepting evolution and saying, well, we'll just simply discount this, that, or the other in the early records back there. The man meant well. They intended well. They wrote some nice little proverbs, and they wrote some very beautiful allegories and this, that, and the other. But after all, we have to stand by the facts of science. Oh, yes, science has proved this, and science has proved that, and we can readjust our theology to it, yes, surely. Now, the effect of all that on the whole body of Christian theology was well summed up by an editorial in The Independent in 1909. The Independent at that time was one of the most influential weeklies of opinion. Let me read it to you. By the way, am I slowing down enough? I appreciate that. Now, I forgot about Brother Olson, so that let me slow down. Now, here's the statement, here's the generalization in the year 1909 as to the effect of all of this upon Christian theology. When we found that Adam was not made directly from dust and Eve from his rib, and that the Tower of Babel was not the occasion of the diversification of languages, we had gone too far to stop. The process of criticism had to go on from Genesis to Revelation, with no fear of the curse at the end of the last chapter. It could not stop with Moses and Isaiah. It had to include Matthew and John and Paul. Every one of them had to be sifted. They had already ceased to be taken as unquestioned final authorities, for plenary inspiration had followed verbal inspiration just as soon as the first chapter of Genesis had ceased to be taken as true history. The miracles of Jesus had to be tested as well as those of Elijah. The date and purpose of the Gospel of John had to be investigated historically as well as that of the prophecy of Isaiah. And the conclusion of historical criticism had to be accepted with no regard to the old theologies. We have just reached this condition, and there is repeated evidence that it makes an epoch, a revolution in theological thought. To this present teaching, which has invaded all our denominations, Jesus is the world's prime teacher, but it can assert nothing more. There is, it declares, no reasonable proof of his birth from a virgin, no certainty of a physical resurrection. The Gospels must be analyzed, for they contain mythical statements, non-historical miracles, unverified assertions. There it is, summed up by an apologist for the new conception of theology in the year 1909 as a result of the impact of these factors that I have been describing. In other words, we have complete apostasy at that time. Now, it was at this very time that a new phrase gained currency in the religious world. The phrase, the social gospel. Mark the words, the social gospel. Now, the briefest explanation of the social gospel, which was launched in the early 20th century, is this: that it believed that it ought to be possible to bring in the kingdom of God through the gateway of legislation, of social and moral reforms, to give men a better environment, better working conditions, better education, and everything else. Now, there were three major forces that operated to create this social gospel idea, three of these. First, the Industrial Revolution, with all of its mechanism, its mechanization of life, and its massing of labor in great centers where the environment certainly was far from ideal and was hostile to the development of Christian ideals. Secondly, the view that man himself is, after all, not so bad, and that he needs only better opportunities and better education. The old idea that I was discussing with you yesterday, the idea of the perfectibility of man, was blossoming out now as a new gospel within the religious world. Third, the view that this earth is the world of prime significance for man. You see, the more you go along the path of skepticism and rationalism, which vaporizes God, which vaporizes the angels, which casts a question mark over all things supernatural, just inevitably vaporizes the whole of heaven. Well, when all of heaven is vaporized and disappears under the acids of skeptical thought, the inevitable result for man is he turns back on himself and begins to think of this world as the center and circumference of all of his interests. Therefore, it's logical to make your first endeavors to improve this present world. Or as Joseph Le Conte himself confessed, that it looked as if the evolutionary theory would lead to self-worship because of dissipating the idea of God and the supernatural. Now, I say those were the three factors that operated to produce the social gospel. The idea, primarily, that man could be perfected, something inherently improving, and secondly, that this world is the main place of our interest and we ought to improve its environment. Now, one modernist writer well describes the significance of this social gospel that was started, I suppose we mark the date about the year 1908. Listen to him. It's very significant. The social gospel has so far been a life preserver for 20th century preaching. Ministers sensitive to the bearing of changed conceptions of the Bible and the conclusions of science and psychology upon their inherited beliefs were getting hard-pressed to find anything to preach which bore creatively upon life. That's one of the most damning confessions that I have ever read in the whole large literature of modernism. Why, he said, as the result of the impact of science on religion and changing our whole theological thought, we were getting hard-pressed to know what to preach upon that would make sense to men, that would bear creatively upon their lives. And behold, along comes the social gospel. Oh, he says, we just grasp it as a lifesaver. We had something to preach about. Now just one more line from him. The world is mine again, the perplexed preacher might have said when he discovered the social gospel. Yes, the social gospel gave him something to preach about. He had abandoned the other. Now the 20th century, and all these things fit all together tightly. One evil thing is spawned by the evil thing that precedes it. There was an endeavor made to find a new source of religious authority for the lives of men. After all, man has to have some source of authority. The Bible had disintegrated under the impact of these factors that were operating, but men said, what will we square things by? What will be the criterion? What will be the norm? So they sought to find it. Let me read to you a few lines from a book by Gerald Birney Smith that was written in the year 1928, entitled Current Christian Thinking. He traces the history of changing religious thought in the last years of the 19th century and into the 20th century. It's a very notable book. It was publicized by the Religious Book Club, widely endorsed by religious leaders everywhere, so it was a representative volume. Now, tie in with that another point. Yesterday I referred to a great German theologian of 100 years before who was to show up later again in the thinking of men, the great German theologian Schleiermacher, who was tinctured with mystical pantheistic ideas. And this Gerald Birney Smith in his volume says that it was not until the end of the 19th century that there was any widespread appreciation of the ideal which Schleiermacher had so long before set forth. Oh, yes, this man Schleiermacher is going to help us out. Why, he's the very man we need. Why didn't we think of him before? Why, we don't need the Bible. We can just take these mystical thoughts within us. We can just turn to religious experience and we'll be all right. That's all we need to have. Furthermore, Smith goes on to make this point further. He says, as to why they were so interested now in Schleiermacher's idea of a mysterious infinite, a pantheistic God, religious experience speaking just to the heart alone. He says, Protestantism in recent times has become increasingly dissatisfied with theological contentions. The older denominational distinctions are becoming less sharp. Some bodies which once separated because of what seemed to be irreconcilable theological differences are now finding a way of reuniting. There is a widespread feeling that Protestantism ought to be able to present a more united front against the evils of our day. You'll see now something, the roots of something we're going to discuss a little later, of why it is you're getting a uniting of Protestantism. Because they don't think there's anything worth fighting about anymore. No great eternal things to stand for when you give up the Bible. And so he says, the attempt is made in this new type of theology, he says, to give prominence to those articles of faith which are the expression of fundamental and supposedly universal Christian experience, and thus to appeal to life itself rather than to official authority. In other words, we'll appeal to our own sense of what's good and right rather than to the Bible. That's what he's telling us. Now note that fact, it's tremendously important right here. So we see the outworking of something that started 100 years before that in this thinking of the great man, the great theologian, Schleiermacher. Now, follow Smith just a few moments longer, where he begins to talk about this new source of authority called religious experience. And I get frightened once in a while when I hear one of our own preachers, unwittingly I'm sure, say, you know, after all, when it's all said and done, the real thing that proves Christianity true to me is my own religious experience, something just within myself. Men and brethren, that in the last analysis, I don't think is classic orthodox proof for the truth of Christianity. The truth of Christianity is bound up with a great historical structure and a revelation from God, and is not dependent on the changing experiences and the feelings of men. And you'll believe that more and more the more you see what worked out of all of this. Now let me read what he says here. Remember now, this is a prominent spokesman writing in the year 1928. The first advocates, he said, of the appeal to religious experience were men who had been brought up under the influence of biblical orthodoxy. Their religious experience, therefore, had been shaped in accordance with what they believed to be biblical doctrines. It was felt by the early advocates of the new method that an appeal to experience would not really change the content of theology. The Bible would still remain the source of doctrine, of course, as translated in terms of their religious experience. But the Christian's experience would furnish a vital means of verifying the doctrines of the Bible. Pray tell, when do the doctrines of the Bible need verifying by my changing moods? But that was the essence of it. And thus would release religious thinking from the externalism of a scholastic method of using the scripture. What he's saying there, we wouldn't be bound by this book lying out here before us. No, we'd give it three whirls, and we would take it through the sieve of our own particular religious experience, and that would be the guide to understanding the Bible. That, after all, is in essence no different from the rationalist position that his reason will be absolutely the determinant of the validity of Scripture. None in the world. Once you move away from that revealed religion, that thing revealed in the book of God, you have gotten out in quicksands. That's what men did, right and left on every side. And that's the story of the unfolding apostasy, is man stepping off the sure foundation of the Scriptures. Now, however, the new generation of theologians that were coming along right then, in the early decades of the 20th century, weren't anchored to the Bible. And hence, now note this, as Smith goes on to observe, quote, the appeal to experience changes theology more than was anticipated by its early advocates. Ah, great confession, isn't it? And then comes the logical question, which Smith, quote, confesses, was not anticipated by the first advocates of the method. Here's his question now. We hadn't realized that we were going to be confronted with this question when we stepped off the Bible out here and got out into religious experience. Here's the question, he says. Just what is religious experience? He said, that's the question finally confronted us. How shall we distinguish between an experience which wholesomely reflects the reality in relation to which we live and an experience built up from wishes, hallucination, and vague speculations? Do you see the dangerous thing in moving over to religious experience from the Bible itself? And he realized it and confessed it. Now, let me bring in another factor that was coming in right at this very same time. It seemed like the devil brought in one thing after another, one upon the heels of the other to clinch the force and the evil character of it. It was at this very time that this doctrine of religious experience was coming along as a kind of an easement for men who no longer wanted to take the Bible literally. There came along the new study called the psychology of religion. The psychological study of religion. Now note what Smith says, just one line from him. I'm quoting him here simply because he's most representative. The influence of this psychological study of religion is strongly in the direction of discrediting the unique features of Christianity, since these may be easily explained as the result of special indoctrination. In other words, it was this. Along came the men in the scientific field, in the field of psychology, and they said, you think you had a special illumination from God, and you see things thus and so? That isn't so at all. Why, no. The reason you look at those things so is simply because you've lived in a certain spiritual environment. You've been brought up in a certain religious setting, and that's why you've been conditioned to believe that way. Those things that you feel in your heart and spirit, that kind of a religious experience you have is something that has merely been built into you because of an environment, and it is not per se dependable in and of itself. Now, do you see what was happening there? Men had forsaken the Bible, the literal scriptures, for one reason or another. Some of them, still wanting to be religious, had said, we've got it. Schleiermacher, that great man back there, he said there's a mystical experience within you. We'll just take our religious experience. We'll interpret the scriptures accordingly. But immediately the fear came over them. But what is religious experience anyway? How can we be sure about it? And then rose up the voice of the men who were developing this new science of the psychological study of religion. And those in the religious world who had withdrawn into the castle of their religious inner experience, hoping thus to be free from the darts and the thrusts of the skeptics and all others who would want to vaporize all religion, they found themselves terrified by the breaking through the walls into the castle of a whole army of psychologists shouting the fearful, terrifying war cry that your religious experience you have is not real at all. It's just been built into you because you were in a particular environment, and you let us put folks in a different environment, and they'll have a different viewpoint at all, and your religious experience will disappear. One writer, after declaring that the psychological study of religion makes possible an explanation of, quote, many phenomena that formerly seemed inexplicable, remarks, note this, psychologists have thus come very generally to realize that they have no more need of the hypothesis of God in their specific task than had Laplace in his. Laplace was the man, you know, that formulated the nebular hypothesis, the explanation for the origin of our whole solar system. He said he didn't have any need for the hypothesis of God. And now come your psychologists in the field of the inner experience of man to say they don't have any need for the hypothesis of God in order to explain this thing you call religious experience. And so you strike at the very heart and the core of man himself when you do that. And man has nowhere there to stand. Now, there were just two reactions that men could give to this. When this war cry was sounded, this terrifying cry of the psychologist who would drive out the last remnants of any kind of a religious experience in men, two reactions. Theologians could either begin to agree with their attackers, and in Smith's words, to consider all religion as a human quest for the best possible life, with Christianity simply one of the many ways in which this religious quest is being prosecuted. In other words, it's an endeavor of man upward instead of something given down from God from heaven. You see? Or else they could react in this other way to that. or else they could seek to discover an objective reality to which to anchor their religious experience without, of course, going back to the Bible. You see, they were trying to find something. They'd left the Bible. They'd been driven out of their religious experience concept by the psychologists, and now they might possibly take the position, well, we'll find one other way. And that brings me to the very last point of the whole thing. The idea of an appeal to Christ, the historical person Christ, but Christ as interpreted through our own minds and our own sense of values of him. But of course, the question immediately arises here. If you're not willing to accept the scriptures as a dependable historical record, how can you be sure at all even what Christ taught, what his ideals were? And that was the weakness of that whole new attempt to find some kind of a criterion, some kind of a measure to hold on to determine values. The whole appeal to Christ just disintegrated, the same as the appeal to religious experience had done. At those very years, in the early part of the 20th century, when all this was happening, there rose up an ill-defined but militant group of men called fundamentalists, who attempted to meet the rapidly rising dominant power of modernism in the whole religious world. With vigor they fought, but they were very unsuccessful in their fighting. For a time it looked as if they might make a bold, successful stand, but they couldn't succeed. The whole foundations of the religious world had been undermined, and they went down with it to their graves, one after the other, as modernism took over. Let me read you now, just in my concluding paragraph. As to the issue drawn now at the end of the first quarter of the 20th century, which concludes our study up to this point, a Christian Century editorial in that year declared, "There is a clash here, a clash between fundamentalism and modernism. There is a clash here as profound and as grim as that between Christianity and Confucianism. Amiable words cannot hide the difference. Blessed be the tie may be sung until doomsday, but it cannot bind these two worlds together. The God of the fundamentalist is one God. The God of the modernist is another. The Christ of the fundamentalist is one Christ. The Christ of modernism is another. The church, the kingdom, the salvation, the consummation of all things. These are one thing to fundamentalists and another thing to modernists. That the issue is clear and that the inherent incompatibility of the two worlds has passed the stage of mutual tolerance is a fact concerning which there hardly seems room to be any doubt." Thus we come to the end of the first quarter of the 20th century, with modernism taking over and there being a complete apostasy in the whole Protestant world. Now, in our next lecture, we'll carry on with a very sorrowful story of the flowering and the results that grew out of these evil plants planted by modernists and skeptics over the whole world.
May I remind you again that our janitors would like to have this auditorium vacated by 6 o'clock. In order that it may be cleaned and put in order for the Sabbath. Thank you for your kind cooperation. Brother Dick.
And there is a gray Ford car, a Maryland car, number 678028, that is parked in the school playground. And the brethren are locking those gates right away for the weekend. So you'll need to get your car out. It's right here. If anybody knows anybody who owns it, be sure to get it out.
I think I ought to share with this group a sad and disappointing news. Which came to us a few days ago. I think it's about the opening of the conference. From the Southern African Division by cable, telling of the drowning of two of our workers, Brother Lewis, who was the Division Publishing Department Secretary, and Brother G.A. Ellingworth, no, Brother George Ellingworth, the son of G.A. Ellingworth, who was a missionary in the interior. I think the brethren have not yet learned the details of the experience, But we do know that the bodies have been recovered, and they have been buried in Central Africa, and that tomorrow in the Cape Town Church there will be conducted a memorial service. I thought that I ought to tell you of this. It's certainly a great loss. Brother Lewis was a worker for a time in Missouri and then later in Wisconsin, and went out to Africa from Canada, where he was serving as the Publishing Department Secretary of the Canadian Union. Brother Ellingworth, as I said, is the son of a pioneer missionary in Africa who passed away some little time ago, as a sister here in California, another brother in the work in Africa, I believe, and his mother is also here in California. We have, of course, exchanged cables concerning this, and we have sent a cable today from the General Conference wishing to be remembered in this memorial service. As I said, I thought it would be well to share this information with you. I'm sure that you will be glad to remember the sorrowing loved ones in your prayers, as we have assured them in the cable that we would do.
I was just wondering if we could not, as a group here assembled in this Bible conference, take an action expressing to the sorrowing ones our heartfelt sympathy at this time. It has been moved and seconded. All in favor of doing so, will you please show the uplifted hand? Thank you. It will be done.
Shall we stand?
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that our faith is built upon the sure foundation, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the way Thou hast led us in the past. We pray now, Lord, that Thou will continue to lead us in the future. In a special way, we remember our fellow workers, those who have lost their husbands, their fathers. Pray, Lord, that Thou will bless their families tonight. And now, dear Father, may Thy sweet benediction of peace rest upon us as we are dismissed, for Jesus' sake. Amen.